Welcome back to our class on Proverbs. We're going into chapter 31, verse 10 and following, this final meditation on the woman who fears the Lord. And again, in the Holy Spirit's providence, He's got this lined up so that we reflect all the way back on the beginning, the first nine chapters of Proverbs. The two women are presented to us, and very familiar, of course, to you on account of the lectionary, is the one woman, Wisdom, who calls out in the city, beckoning all to come and eat and drink in her house. So you have these two godly women, this one godly woman and this one ungodly woman, the adulteress, on the other hand, who's trying to lead into foolishness and ultimately take you into death, while Wisdom is trying to take you to God and everlasting life. So these two women, and then here at the very end, you've got a kind of inclusio of this wonderful woman who is Wisdom and Wisdom embodied. Now, it's more than that, isn't it? Because we're going to see a description of the church cleansed and purified as the bride of Christ. That's where we're going to see, even in verse 10, an excellent wife. So that would probably be our second layer of contemplating and understanding this. Followed by the third, and maybe the most familiar to you, which is, of course, then that earthly wives would emulate this insofar as they are able and seek to embody this and show this forth to the world. All right, so let's have our invocation and prayer, and we'll jump right in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so all the way back when King Lemuel wrote these words, he said, an excellent wife who can find? So apparently, this is a rarity on the face of the earth, no matter what century it is you're living in. Now, maybe you'd say an excellent husband who can find, and that's fine, but the Holy Spirit didn't tell you to write that in the Bible. So we deal with what he's given, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. And, you know, immediately off the bat, I don't intend to slow down too much here and make it become tedious, but the thing about jewels is not only do they shine and have value and a kind of dimensionality and beauty to them, uniqueness and rarity on the earth, but they remain always the same. That's the point of a jewel. It remains and it abides. It's not a fleeting, passing thing. Now, what's interesting right off the bat is this comparison, because the excellent wife is more precious than jewels. Now, if we're thinking just in the earthly terms, wives certainly age and change and are subject to the curse and subject to... But an excellent wife, a godly wife, still has that enduring character within, where her faithfulness to God and her faithfulness to His Word, her righteousness given her by the Holy Spirit, she herself cooperates in and with, this is more precious than jewels. And indeed, it's ultimately more lasting and abiding than jewels, because jewels, even if they last to the end of the age, only last to the end of the age. Whereas an excellent wife, a godly woman, will last unto the ages of ages. And so there's a kind of beauty here that is not an external adornment or beauty, but an internal adornment and beauty, virtues and fruits of the Spirit on display. Okay, so she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So you can think of this too, in terms of the image of wisdom, and I'm sorry, I'm going to just be kind of bouncing all around freeform with, are we talking about wisdom? Are we talking about the church? Are we talking about an individual wife? I think it's just fun to bounce, not make it too systematic. But the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. These things have also been said about wisdom. Wisdom is more precious than jewels. A man should trust in wisdom. In fact, he should lean not on his own understanding, but trust in the wisdom of the Lord. And then, of course, wisdom brings with it no lack of gain, because the wisdom talked about in Proverbs is ultimately a wisdom unto eternal life. And that's really the whole central point, is that this is wisdom of God that grants us salvation. So an excellent wife who can find, she's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And of course, we reflected on this multiple cases in the Proverbs where it's very clearly an earthly wife that's in view, and the great power she has in the home to make the home a place of tumult and conflict and everything getting broken down all the time, or to make the home a place of encouragement and refreshment and everyone being built up. And even things that the world has shamed and poo-pooed, like making a good meal and having and doing laundry and having things tidied up. I mean, these have profound psychological effects on husband when he comes home from work, on kids growing up in the house, or if they are still going out for school when they come home from school. Just having the home as a kind of mini sanctuary and a meal as a kind of physical and social healing and psychological respite. This is the true nature of a home. And the woman is the master of it all. She's the one that makes this happen or not. And it's really, the world hates and despises this and demeans this. Oh, you wouldn't want to be the employee of your husband. How disgusting. Okay, so go out. The world says, okay, so go out and be the employee of some man you don't know and don't love and serve him. Much better, huh? Which is really kind of the trick. Like, oh, it's so demeaning to serve your husband. Go serve this man who isn't your husband. Ah, it's so demeaning to go serve your husband. Go serve this woman who isn't your husband. As is always the case, we've been sold a bill of goods. We've been deceived and duped by the devil, thinking that what God has given us isn't in fact valuable. And this other thing, the grass on the other side of the fence, has to be greener, has to be better, has to be tastier. And then we go there and we realize what we've lost. So this is a call back to the centrality of the home, the beauty of the home, the kind of Eden that a home can be. And of course, the female's part in that is maybe the largest of all parts. So those thoughts reflected throughout the Proverbs and then brought to mind again here in verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. All right, and then we just get quite concrete in our description. She seeks wool and flax. So flax, I think, is used to, the study note says, used to make linen, a costly material worn by the wealthy. So you have provision for clothing, wool and flax, and works with willing hands, so the kind of seamstress. And here again, you know, of course, in other times and other places, every woman of the household was a seamstress in one way, shape, or form. There was no Target from which you could just go purchase your clothing. No Amazon from which you could order things overnight. So it had to be made. And I think a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? That, you know, obviously in this poetic depiction, Christ is our husband of the church. He's providing the means for the purchase of the materials. The church is working with him and forming those into that which will clothe her children. And so we are clothed in Christ and in his righteousness. One of the ways we find ourselves cared for in the household of God is he, through the church, clothes us. That's why the scriptures say that if you've been baptized, you've put on Christ. You've been clothed in Christ. Verse 14, she is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. We don't know where she gets it, but it's wonderful. Now, she's, again, so if, I think if you meditate this, anytime you have clothing and food right next to each other, we really have to meditate on the sacraments of our Lord, don't we? So the first one, a meditation on baptism, and now food. Right here, we see again the Lord provides the means through his work and gives it to the church, and the church prepares it and sets before her children the Lord's Supper, the finest of all foods. So just like you have flax being and wool in a sense, but flax especially being a fine kind of clothing, so here she's compared to like the ships of the merchant. She brings food from afar. We're not just talking about everyday food. We're not talking about going out to the garden or the farm or the store. This is an elaborate kind of food that she provides. So again, as we reflect on the church, we see the spiritual clothing she gives, the spiritual food she provides, all because of Christ's work and greater provision. And then to these, to her children, she gives these things. So she's loving her husband in such a way that the heart of her husband trusts her, and she's providing for her children. And this, by the way, is the job description. So to go from kind of wisdom to church to individual wives, this is the job description given in the New Testament. The most succinct job description is that a wife would be a good wife, she would love her husband, and a good mother, she would love her children. That's at the root of what it is, this vocation and calling. All right, let me pause there and see if you have any thoughts or any reflections. Wisdom, church, everyday life. Dangerous territory for any males to comment. So. Please do, though. 1 second, we'll get you a microphone.
I was a housewife, and my husband went to work, and I raised the kids. And then I went to college. My first class that I ever took, and this is in Santa Cruz, was called, it was Women in Psychology. It was a night class. I had no idea. It was all lesbians. Butch. And all they did was bash women that stayed home. They were literally was saying, well, they stay home and make quilts, and that's where the men... But I can't remember exactly everything, but I was very shy. I was like 29. And the first time out, I got married at 18, and I just raised my hand like that, scared to death. And I said, well, I am a housewife, a homemaker, and I make quilts, and I'm happy. And then I put my hand down. And then after that, a woman came up to me and she goes, I'm so glad you said something. And I never saw her again until one day my son in high school was with his girlfriend, and I dropped him and his girlfriend to her house. Mm-hmm. And the mother comes out, and I was in my car. She comes to the car door and she goes, you look so familiar. Now, this is a few years later. And we finally figured it out. She goes, you're the one that raised your hand. And we became really good friends. And unfortunately, they didn't work out. But I have a wonderful daughter-in-law now. So anyway, that's my story.
Yeah, what a fantastic story. Yep. That's great. I had a women's literature class in undergrad. And I signed up for it because I've always been interested in literature. I thought, why not, you know? And showed up, and it was nothing but women, just nothing but women. And I, to my great surprise, did not have the hairiest legs there. The teacher tried to chase me out, but I stuck around, and I took my lump on the first paper. And then I realized what the grift was. And so every last one of my papers was titled, so let's say we were doing Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. It was literally Sex and Frankenstein. Or if we were doing Wuthering Heights, it was Sex and Wuthering Heights. From then on, straight A's. No problem. No problem. Oh, these things we have to navigate in our modern world. So this woman too, and just like the woman in the house, individual woman in the house, the church, the individual congregations, she's industrious and she's taking what the Lord has given her, or taking what her husband has given her, and she's spending. She's making decisions. She's managing and running things. I mean, she is a household manager. And so she's, seeking the wool and the flax. She's working it with willing hands. She's out buying and bringing in food. And then 15 really talks about this industriousness as well. She rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. So again, just this kind of beautiful domestic picture. And the maidens is a kind of echo of, household servants. More than likely, perhaps daughters, but more than likely household servants. So she's this, and I think the mention here is she's also serving as an example to them. And that's the other thing when you have the stay-at-home wife as drawn up by Orange County. That looks a little different than this, doesn't it? Because the stay-at-home wife as drawn up by Orange County is like, I wake up, the nanny's taking care of the kids, has them off to school, I'm sipping my latte, my purified carrot juice and cucumber marinade. Then I go off to the gym, then to the spa, then it's wine time. And it's all self-serving. It's not industrious. It's this kind of egotism and self-spoiling. It would be hard to find a picture more antithetical to this woman who wakes up while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. That is, she's industrious, she's working, she's caring about others, she's loving others. Not only is she loving them, but she's setting an example for them so that this can perpetuate. The strength of the household, the household's like a cell of a greater body. And you go, well, it's just one cell, it doesn't matter. Well, maybe that's true in a sense, but if you get enough cells that are all cancerous, pretty soon the body's got a problem, doesn't it? And the way, and if a body is entirely cancerous and ready to die, like our society is, how are you going to fix that? One cell at a time. A cell that was cancerous becoming more healthy. A single home, a single dining room table, a single bedroom, a single house and domicile beginning to heal and beginning to be this reflection of Christ and his church. One cell at a time, the cancer is overcome and a society is saved. So the front lines of our, the front lines of our battleground, it's like sometimes as Lutherans we get this idea of like, well, where's the nearest church door? I've got a 96th thesis to tack up there, Bum, 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 bum. I'm going to do this Reformation thing right now. That's the battlefront. That's the place I can, here I make my stand. I can do no other kind of. Well, if you want to do all that stuff, it's actually at your dining room table. It's leading your family in devotions. It's asking yourself, how can I be a husband in the image of Christ? How can I be a wife in the image of the church? How can I be children in the image of children of the Heavenly Father, of true Christian saints? And changing the culture of the cell of your household, and then slowly using that cell to begin to change other cells in the body that is the fabric of our society. That's how it's done. That's where the warfare is. That's why Satan's attacking the family so hard, is because he knows that that's the battleground. Yes, sir.
Yes, I think it's pretty interesting, and correct me if you think I'm wrong, when women are right, everything seems to be right. But you contrast what we're talking about with the two sisters in Ezekiel that are off the rails, and judgment is just going crazy, and the Lord is really mad. Things aren't right because they're, you know, the whole nation is not right because women aren't right. Mm-hmm. So can you make that comparison, or am I off the rails?
Well, I don't think you're off the rails. I think the comparison is nuanced and hard to make. If I'm not mistaken, in Ezekiel, he's referring to them as harlots. They were daughters who have become harlots. So that's where it's a little different than what's going on here. I think, though, resonate with your central point. And that is that, I mean, feminism, insofar as it tells women you have to be a man to have value, actually is the opposite of feminism. Because it's saying, as a female, you have no value unless you can be a male. Then you have value. So feminism is completely upside down in that fundamental sense and completely satanic in that fundamental sense. And it, like all the other lies that swirl around us, feminism purports to be the very opposite of what it really is. So it purports to be women first. And then in every single way, it deceives women into having less than God would have for them. Whether that's being enslaved in the workforce, whether that's giving up their children, whether that's giving up motherhood completely to public schools or to daycare or to nannies, or whether that's trying to convince them that it's their job to run the household, it's their job to run the country. It's their job to fight and die for the country. I mean, all of these things are the fruits and quote-unquote progress of feminism, and they're all completely antithetical to God and His Word and the order of creation. Yeah. So is that kind of resonating with what you're saying?
Yes, but we're off the rails because there's nothing that can be done about it until we get back on the rails.
Well, so that's why I think we're spending our time on it, and I hope many other pastors and many other Christians are spending their time on it, because it gets put back on the rails when women realize, like, yeah, I maybe bought into a little bit of it, and I sure wish I didn't. Or maybe even they say, wholesale, I bought into it. Now I've come to see the fruit of this tree, and it was rotten from the start, and I repent, and let's get things set back. So women are, of course, the self-correcting. And then the role of older women specifically in the New Testament scriptures is to train the younger women. And the role of older women, like if older women want to teach, the way you teach is you teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children and to fit into these roles. That's an ongoing. If you've got a younger woman in your life, you've got a call from God to teach her in whatever way, shape, or form you can. That's just explicit in the New Testament. And then what we also need is we need males who actually love women the way that women are as God designs them, and who are passionate about femininity in truth, femininity in reality, and want to set forward before their wives and their daughters the biblical image and model of what a true woman and what true femininity is like. So it's a both and fix. The only way that feminism ever even took root is because you had a bunch of weak males saying, oh, you go, girl. Let me let you be the head of society. And they bought temporary points personally, individually for that, politically for that, and in the meantime sold the nation out from under our feet and sold the fabric of society out from under our feet. So if we're going to regain these things, yes, it's going to take men and women. My reason for talking about it so frequently is this is the fight of our times, A, and B, I want the godly women in our congregation to be strengthened and affirmed in what they're doing, and I want them to pass that on just as God desires to have you all pass that on to the younger women, and we start creating generational change, and we start creating a better world and a world that reflects Christ and His church all the more clearly. So those are the goals. And of course, then just to give men an understanding that, like, you can stand up against this. You can actually speak the truth in love. You actually can have shrieking pink and blue haired ladies yelling at you, calling you a misogynist and literally Hitler, even while you're putting forward a biblical model of femininity, and be just fine with that. Take the insults of men who have tucked their masculinity, you know what I'm saying, and no longer exercise it. And we can quite literally as males just be very confident in the face of this shrieking eels and present a biblical, godly view of male and female and what marriage is proper, what the family is proper, what society is proper. And these are probably the things that if things, you know, continue to heat up in our nation, you're going to get martyred for this. You're not going to get martyred for going out and saying, hey, Jesus loves you. You're not going to get martyred for saying Jesus forgives you your sins. In fact, I think in the history of the church, there were very few, if any, martyrs who died for confessing those things. What they died confessing was always against the spirit of the age. And so we want to be prepared and strengthened to speak against the spirit of the age at the present time and just not care what it costs us, because we have such an infinitely greater treasure given to us by God in heaven. Okay, I saw somebody trying to get a comment in. Yes, sir.
Oh, it's a slightly different thing, but it's interesting to hear how the excellent woman toils and spins. And last week's gospel lesson reminded us that the lilies do not. Right. So that's an interesting reflection on vocation and how that fits
together. It kind of is. Yeah, and an interesting reflection on the passivity and activity of it, I'm sure. Yeah. It's like even as we toil and spin, we have to realize it's God who gives. And even as we sow and reap and put in barns, we have to realize that it's God who gives and preserves. Yes, sir.
I think, too, we can't just throw women under the bus under this topic. I think it's also up to us males to really put femininity and the roles up on a pedestal and give it the respect that's due, that vocation, and just honor that. It's easy, again, being in our society, like, oh, you know, like the typical thing, oh, you're a homemaker.
Yeah.
I'm like, hold on. But it's up to us to really esteem all our women.
Right.
For everything they do, because so much of it is understated and kind of below the radar, but it's literally the foundation of so many things. So without that, the whole enterprise collapses.
Absolutely. And when you have it, you can take it for granted. When you have a woman who in some ways reflects these things, you can take it for granted. So you have to say thank you, and you have to praise it. You have to point your daughters and say, look at this. Look how wonderful this is. Point your sons and say, this is the kind of woman you want to look for when it's time to look for a woman. You know, and that's part of the role of fathers in the whole picture. Is you want to prepare your sons to be men and heads of their household and to choose a godly wife and have a godly family. Your daughters, it's asymmetrical. Your daughters, you don't have the exact same view, because you're not raising them to be husbands. You're not raising them to go find a good husband. You're raising them to be godly women. And when a man comes and asks for her hand, that you will be giving that man a gift, right? And needs to obviously then be a good, faithful Christian man and one you trust, because she is under your headship until you put her under his headship. And that's the biblical model. By the way, that's all throughout the language of our marital rights and of the various vows we have. It's just that feminism has erased this, tried to distort all this, tried to make it some sort of like contract between two parties. And but even think of Genesis. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Now, probably you've heard that, hopefully not from me, but I was young and naive once, still am in many ways, but hopefully not from me. You've heard this, oh yeah, and thus, a man leaves his father and mother, and a daughter leaves her father and mother, and then they both go out and cling to the opposite spouse. That's a feminization of the text. That's not what the text actually says, and it's not the order of creation. The order of creation is exactly as the text reads, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to a wife, and the two become one flesh. They become their own family unit. You don't kick your daughter, 18, out you go. Into the apartment you go. I hope you can make it. I hope you go out and pluck a godly man from the vine somewhere, somehow. That's not how it's supposed to work. Now, if you say to me, but that's what I did, Pastor, and it did work. God was gracious. Congratulations. Genuinely, I'm happy for you. God be praised. My point isn't to be right in every instance. My point is to tell you what the actual order that God presents to us is, what your role as a husband is, and a father is. It's very different raising a son and raising a daughter. Sons, you're raising to be head of the household and to take a woman unto himself. A daughter, you're raising to be a wife to be taken by a man and whom you give. Remember, who gives this woman to this man to be married, or whatever the specific language is. There's a giving of the woman. The father gives the daughter to a man, and the man takes her as his own. That's not there for no reason. That's there because it reflects these biblical principles. Okay, so we got lots of treasures to recover. Lots of treasures to recover. And multifaceted. Whatever your vocations are, you've got places to treasure that society isn't trying not to allow you to treasure. All given to us here in God's Word. Any other thoughts on that before we just get a little further here? Okay, so then look at 16. We have more of her agency and more of her management within the home. You can reflect on this again in terms of wisdom, in terms of the church, and in terms of the individual. She considers a field and buys it. So that goes back to 11, doesn't it? The heart of her husband trusts in her. So she's demonstrated herself to be very trustworthy, and so she continues to be very helpful, even conducting business for the household. So she's the one considering a field and buying it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Now this language, too, is pregnant with New Testament themes, isn't it? Remember the man who finds the treasure buried in a field? And he sells all that he has and goes out and buys that field. Or the pearl of great price is just like it. And one side of the coin is it's kind of like Christ buying the field, the whole earth, in which he finds the treasure, the church. Or Christ giving up all that he has on the cross in order to procure the pearl of great price, the pearl of great worth, the church. But on the other side of the coin, and this is the way it was predominantly read throughout the history of the church, it's a motif of discipleship. It's that you would sell everything you have, buy the whole field, that is, buy into Christianity, because there's going to come all kinds of stuff with it, including persecution and futility and suffering, and why did I buy the whole field after? But what you're going to get is the priceless treasure buried within, which is Christ and all his gifts. And same with the pearl of great price, that you would give anything and everything you have. There is nothing that you would hold back in order to obtain this pearl of great price, which is Christ Jesus and everlasting life in him. Okay, so we've got those themes as she considers the field and buys it, this kind of pregnant imagery. And then the fruit of with the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Which is, anytime you have a planting of a vineyard, you have God in the church, the one who builds his vineyard and fills it with good soil and builds a hedge around it and a tower within it and wants it to prosper and bear good fruit. Anytime, you know, a vineyard is not for growing pumpkins. It's for growing grapes, which are for snacks. Not really. Wine. And wine to gladden the heart of men. So the vineyard is for wine. And so, of course, you've got this reflection on the church's wine, which Christ makes into his very blood, the wine of immortality. The blood of grapes, the blood of the Son of God, given to us for our life, for our forgiveness, for our rejoicing. So you've got those images. Just curious language, too, isn't it? Rendered in English, with the fruit of her hands. It's like one of the Psalms likens the woman to like an It's an olive tree growing up in the household, and then like the children, like olive, little olive shoots, little olive trees growing up around her. It's this picture of she's so fruitful and abundant and filled with life that she's this tree itself, this plant itself, this sort of living provision. And similar kind of thing here with the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So she's in the, she's, I mean, this is the other thing. This is just true femininity. True femininity isn't like, okay, let me powder my face, let me put on my white gloves, and let me sit in a room to be like looked at. I mean, look at this woman. Look how wonderful she is. She's out buying and selling, clearly using her intellect. And then she's planting with her own hands a vineyard. So she's got dirt under her fingernails. And she's got sweat running down her brow. And she's engaged in labor. She's smart and she's hardworking. She can elevate her thoughts toward heaven. She can labor down on earth. This is so often in the Proverbs we had opportunity to depict and picture the whole male, the whole man. Here we get an image of the whole female, the whole woman. Just as a man can't just be, you know, all testosterone and machismo, that's not a real man. A man needs to have the wisdom of God, and a man needs to be a physical presence so he can be a protector. So too, we get a full picture of femininity here. Intellect, engaged, savvy, smart, and then femininity doesn't mean that we're afraid to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty. So even here she's depicted as planting a vineyard with her own hands. Just a beautiful image. Beautiful image of women in real life. Beautiful image of the church. Beautiful image of wisdom. You know, we all just wish too that we could just become instantaneously wise from on high. Oh, I was born. I'm wise. I know everything. But the reality of wisdom is dirty work. It's hard work. It's labor. You have to be wrong a million times before you're right. And you have to be willing to be wrong even on the one thing you got right so that you can get it more right. And that's the true nature of wisdom. It's laborious and it's work and it's toil. And that's the only way it comes. Okay, a little bit more on this picture. Verse 17, she dresses herself, girds her loins is the literal, but she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. You know, so she can be a real boss woman and push the guys around. No, that's not the image. That's the weird, distorted image of, you know, what was that lady that was the iconic photo? Yeah, Rosie the Riveter. Flexing her, you know. Yeah, I don't know. There's maybe good and bad in there, but you see a kind of turning point where feminine strength starts to encroach upon masculine strength. I suppose the counter argument would be there she is rolling up her sleeves, getting busy, doing what needs to be done. So I think that's kind of an ambiguous icon, cultural icon, but it is one that portends to us taking the wrong fork in the road, as it were. So here we have a description of her strength. Trustworthy, doing good for her husband, clothing, feeding, waking up early, industrious, exercising her mind in buying, exercising her hands in planting. She dresses herself, her clothing is this virtue, this inner strength. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. And what a beautiful picture of the church, too, along with individual women. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. Yeah, so, I mean, here she is working at the home, in the home, profiting the home. So it really blurs the lines, too, I mean, in the sense of people who want to draw a straight line and say, woman can't work at home, or, well, what if she's working for the home, in the home? What if she's working on the farm and the produce of the farm gets sold outside of the home? What if she's the one doing the selling? I mean, none of this is forbidden, and this is where the lines are all far more blurred, I think, than sort of the reactionary movement against feminism wants to go. It's just this white-black. This isn't so white and black, is it? She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. All right, you standing there means I'm done. Let's finish it up next week. The Lord be with you.